2 John verses 7 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Father, we pray that you would calm us now by your Spirit into a quietness that listens. Lord, open wounded hearts, broken hearts to the balm of your word. Speak to us through your word, that we may find renewed hope in your resurrection witness. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, by the time the Apostle John came to write his second and third epistle, we know he was in his mid to late 80s, very well known amongst all of the churches in the Middle East, so well known that he can just simply introduce himself as the elder. He's writing authoritatively as an apostle, most likely the last living apostle who knew the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And we noted last week in the first half of 2 John, you can basically break this letter into two major parts, two major components of the Christian experience. One is a positive and one is a negative. So in verses 1 through 6 last week, we looked at the positive question, what is the church? And we noted several points that John made. It is the group or body of God's elect, God's chosen, who are united by truth, who obey God's commands, and who love one another. That's a pretty straightforward understanding of what the church is. This morning, he addresses a more negative aspect of church life, really by way of a warning, and answers the question, what threatens the church? Or what is a primary threat to the church? And so in verse 7, he shifts topic and he says, false teachers and false doctrine are always and will always be a threat to God's people. Look at verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Notice twice in this verse, he calls them deceivers. That's a descriptive term to alert us to what these people do. It's not just that they deny Christ as he's presented in the gospel, but that they proactively go out with an agenda to convince others that they should deny Jesus Christ as well. They've gone out into the world. They're carrying their false doctrine with them. Yeah, remember the context in John. We've mentioned this several times. One of the key errors that the early church is fighting at this point is what is known as Gnosticism. Or sometimes at this stage in church history, proto-Gnosticism, an early form of Gnosticism. But that's that mixture of mystic thought, Greek dualistic philosophy. And one of the major tenets of Gnosticism is this idea that matter is bad, spiritual non-matter is good. And so that led to all kinds of heresies when it came to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If you believe that matter is bad, then the pre-incarnate Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, cannot take on a body like men or become a full man. When you look at Gnosticism, not getting too technical, there are several different ways, different theories, different beliefs about how they get around that. But they all come back to this false understanding and basic denial of Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. That's exactly what he's getting at in verse 7 when he says, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, today, we could still say the same thing. All false teachers are deceivers. All false teachers are antichrists. Here, John says the antichrist, but we saw previously he mentions there are many antichrists. An antichrist is just someone who's against Christ. So if you're promoting a philosophy, if you're promoting a worldview, if you're promoting a teaching, if you're promoting a false religion, anything that goes against how Jesus Christ is presented to us in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, is in the spirit of Antichrist, and it's a deception. So today, this might come to us by way of naturalism. That's probably the majority report of how to understand the cosmos and the universe, that it can only be explained by naturalistic processes, biology, chemistry, laws of physics. De facto rules out any possibility of any kind of metaphysical reality, that everything must be explained naturalistically. That is in the spirit of Antichrist. It cuts across what we know about Christ in the New Testament. Humanism, atheistic humanism, cuts across what we know about Christ in the New Testament. Materialism, but perhaps what's most shocking, and this goes all the way back, to the time of John, but then in more modern era, going back to the Enlightenment of the late 17th century, you see this kind of thinking in the church. People denying the virgin birth. People denying the second return of Jesus Christ. It's not unusual at all in many mainline churches to have pastors, ordained men and women, openly denying the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. That is a common thing that happens even within the circle of the church. And liberal Christianity, ironically, looks at Bible-believing Christianity, and it usually comes in the form of, your God is too small. You've got to think bigger. And surely not everybody's going to go to hell or everybody's going to go to heaven. The message of universalism, which also cuts across the message of the gospel. All of that is in the spirit of Antichrist. Well, what does John say about this? Beginning in verse 8 through verse 11, you have a paragraph, closing paragraph, and then you have his conclusion, verses 12 and 13. But in 8 to 11, his closing paragraph, he gives three propositions. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one, verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. He commands us to self-examination. Look at yourself. Be on guard. Be careful. This is actually a very common word. Jesus uses this word. Paul uses this word. Watch yourselves so that you do not lose your full reward. And it's interesting, this is in the present imperative. So the idea is not just watch yourself one time. It's always be in a position of watching out, examining yourself, to make sure you don't fall for these deceiving false teachings. If you look at verse 8, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Commentators differ on exactly how to understand that. Some propose that it's possible for a genuine believer to lose their salvation. I think we can rule that out pretty easily. When you look at the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, but especially the teachings of Jesus and Paul, and even John, we've already seen this as well, and he does the same thing as gospel. I think it's very clear in the Scriptures that no one can snatch you out of the hand of Christ. If you're a genuine, born-again believer, you are eternally secure in Christ. And there's a lot of passages we could look at, but let me just ask you to turn with me for one moment to Romans chapter 8. because I think this is one of the most beautiful teachings of the security of God's people in all of Scripture. And I know most of you are familiar with it, but in the context here, I think this really helps rule out any notion that John is teaching that you can lose your salvation. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's one of my favorite rhetorical questions in all of Scripture. If God is for you, who in the world can be against you? And of course, the answer is nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Repeatedly, the New Testament makes that point, that the risen Jesus Christ, right now and at all times, is seated at the right hand of God, and if you are in Christ, he is praying for you. Don't you know the Father listens to the prayers of the Son on your behalf? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And of course, the answer is no, 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 no. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could it be any more clear that if you are in Christ, nothing, fill in the blank, nothing can separate you? Most of you know, or several of you know, it was a kind of a hard week in the Duncan household last few days, where my two-year-old girl was dropped off for college. And I told Kelly, I can't imagine if she'd been out of state. She's only 20 minutes down the road, and by God's grace, she's here this morning. And I won't tell the story about my come aparts, because I don't want to embarrass her, and they just love it when I use them as illustrations. But I texted my dad and just told him, right? He texted me, asked how I was doing. I said, well, you know, it's just been a hard day. And he texted me back, and he said, imagine how hard it is for dads who don't know that God is in control. I don't know. I can't imagine. This passage, you know, it means a lot to me and has it many times in my life. But even just this week, just knowing, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And I know who holds the future of my child. And what a comfort that is. And parents, you know, I know some of you have children who aren't believers. I know that mine is, and I'm thankful to God for that. And I pray for her regularly, for both of them. But pray for your children. Even if they're not believers, pray for your children. Praying for your children and trusting God and trusting their care into his providential hands through prayer is never a waste of energy. What a blessing we have to be able to do that as Christians. And to know that nothing will separate us or our children if they know Christ from the love of God. So there's no way, going back to our passage, that this can be implying, verse 8, that we can lose our salvation. You can't lose your salvation. I think in the light of verse 9, the next verse, what he's referring to here is, if you do go astray, follow after these deceivers, buy into an anti-Christian philosophy or worldview, it demonstrates you probably never knew Christ in a saving way to begin with. you made a false profession of faith. And that fits in so well with John's ongoing philosophy or teaching that we've been seeing. Look at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So if it turns out you deny Christ at some point, and at one point you confessed him, I think this is John's way of saying you never really had him to begin with. And that really fits into the whole theme of 1 John, which is if you've made a profession of faith, look and see, does your life back that up? Is there evidence in your life that you have genuinely been born again through the grace of Christ? Okay, so proposition number one is constantly watch yourselves against false teaching. Constantly watch yourselves. Proposition number two, verse 9, he informs us that if you depart from the fellowship and the teaching of Christ, you are not saved. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide, and look at the emphasis on that word abide, that means the test is over time. It's not did you walk the aisle one time 20 years ago. It's what are you doing today? What are you doing tomorrow? Is your life marked by walking and abiding in the truth of Christ? Not just a one-time thing. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. You were never truly converted to begin with. And conversely, whoever abides in the teaching, look at the end of verse 9, has both the Father and the Son. Now, once again, this is very important. Notice that the Apostle John connects the Father and Jesus the Son in such a way that if you don't have Jesus the Son, you don't have God the Father. Friends, that is at the heart of biblical Christianity, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It's John who recorded the words of Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father. There's no place anywhere in the New Testament for universalism, this idea that all will be saved. And yet, that's a philosophy that you find all over the church today. There are plenty of pastors, plenty of Christian thinkers out there who would tell you everybody's going to be saved in the end. Well, if that's the case, why in the world should I bother to even go across the street and tell somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why bother? I've heard people say that about Calvinism and the Reformed faith. If God's sovereign in salvation, why bother evangelizing? Well, because the Bible tells me to evangelize. The Bible tells me they won't be saved unless they hear the message. Holy Spirit has to have truth to work with. But the real question is, if universalism is the case, there's no reason in the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To depart from Christ is to not know God the Father. That's his second warning. Third and final, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and by this teaching, I think he's referring to his collective writings, but even more broadly speaking, the Bible. If anyone comes to you and does not bring biblical teaching, this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, oftentimes this verse has been taken to mean if your unbelieving uncle comes to visit for Christmas, shut the door in his face, don't let him in the house, don't greet him, send him packing. Or if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon shows up at your door, slam the door in the face, don't say hello to them, send them packing. I don't think that's what John has in mind here. I think it's crucial, just like most biblical imperatives, that we consider the context. And in the first century context, it was very common for teachers and philosophers to live an itinerant lifestyle. They go from town to town, they stay for a while, they teach, they collect money, they need a place to stay, they find someone who's friendly who will take them in, give them a bed, give them meals. I think that's what John is warning against. It's don't give deceivers a supportive platform. I think a more modern equivalent that we might watch out for in terms of obedience, practical obedience to this command, I think of our church. We support half a dozen ministries and a dozen more Christian ministries, missionaries and a dozen more Christian ministries. We want to be real careful who we partner with in ecclesiastical relationships over the long haul. It's the ones that we partner with, the ones that we send money to, the ones that we promote, the ones that we advertise banquets for fundraising so that they can carry out their work. That's who we're giving a platform for. That's who we're continually supporting. And we want to be very careful that they are gospel-believing ministries. I think that's exactly what John is talking about. We cannot, as a church, or should not as individual Christians, go partner with anti-Christ ministries, anti-Christian philosophies, and provide them for a base of work. That's what he's warning against. So, the three propositions: constantly watch yourself for false teaching. Don't depart from Jesus Christ. If you depart from Christ, you depart from God the Father, and you never knew him to begin with. And number three, don't give support to false teachers. Now, he closes out here, verse 12. This is kind of a typical final greeting. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. That's the apostle's desire. I can just imagine this 85, 87-year-old man just hoping I can make one more trip around the horn, visit these churches, just see them face to face, talk to them mouth to mouth, encourage them personally, receive encouragement from them personally. The children of your elect sister greet you. I think when you boil down 2 John, it really comes down to these two words that he opened with in verse 1. Let me just take your attention back to that. The elder, that's John, to the elect lady and her children, that's the church and her members, whom I love in truth. Love and truth. Think about how much, not only in 2 John, but in 1 John too, the focus has been on those two concepts. Love and truth. Those should be our watchwords. Let me share a quote with you that I thought was very helpful from a commentator. Truth and love, like the right and left ventricle of the heart, function as the circulatory system of the church. Think about that. Truth and love, like the right and left ventricle of the heart, function as the circulatory system of the church. When you have those two things in the local body of Christ, the body of Christ is healthy. Can I commend that to you this morning, that we all just think about truth and love? Father, we thank you for this second epistle, asking again that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. Lord, help us to be discerning and watching ourselves against the false teachings of this world. Father, help us to be reminded that we are eternally secure in Christ by the grace of your Holy Spirit. And Father, help us to be wise in the ministries and the teachings that we support. Lord, we pray these things in confidence, asking that it be to your glory and your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, hymn number 353.